Our scripture reading this morning is from 1 Samuel. You can find it on page 448 in your pew Bible. It's talking about Saul's jealousy of David. After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in the spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return to his father's house. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow, and his belt. Whatever Saul sent him to do, David did it so successfully that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. This pleased all the people and Saul's officers as well. When the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs and with tambourines and lutes, and they danced and sang. Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. Saul was very angry. This refrain galled him. They have credited David with tens of thousands, he thought, but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom? And from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. The next day, an evil spirit from God came forcefully upon Saul. He was prophesying in his house while David was playing the harp, as he usually did. Saul had a spear in his hand, and he hurled it, saying to himself, "I'll pin David to the wall." But David eluded him twice. Saul was afraid of David, because the Lord was with David, but had left Saul. So he sent David away from him and gave him command over 1,000 men, and David led the troops in their campaigns. In everything he did, he had great success, because the Lord was with him.
I played high school baseball growing up, loved it. I played shortstop, and there was a time in my high school baseball career in which I was the backup shortstop to a boy named Matt. Matt was a year ahead of me in high school, and he was really, really good. He had the strongest throwing arm on the team. He could throw a hard frozen rope to first base from deep shortstop, and when he threw the ball, you know, there was this pop across the whole field, and I envied his throwing arm, I envied his skills, I envied him being the starting shortstop and not me. Matt got into some trouble with the law, actually, which called into question whether he would be suspended for a time from playing shortstop on the team. And I remember very clearly celebrating that, being so happy that he got into trouble, secretly rooting that the coach would indeed bench him for a time, because I envied Matt, and he would be out of the picture for a while if he was suspended, and then I would be able to play starting shortstop. I didn't see it at the time so much, how ugly that attitude was towards Matt, but I see it clearly now, the ugliness of that feeling, that secret animosity, that secret envy that I was having. Envy is ugly. It's an ugly seed in our hearts. It's actually one of the seven deadly sins, did you know that, of Christian tradition? Yet it's not really a sin that publicly, at least, is frowned upon too much. Not many people have come to me over my years of ministry and confessed envy or said that. And not many people, I would imagine, at New Year's when they're doing resolutions say, I want to put an end to envy in my life. In fact, advertisers blatantly stir up that sin in our lives, appeal to it, trying to get us to be envious, jealous. I'm going to use the two synonymously somewhat. Envious, jealous of what somebody else has, to want to go purchase something. In a sense, you could say envy fuels our culture of competition and individualism. It gets us up and running after things we don't have. What is envy? You know what it is. We know what it is at the gut level, at least, even though, you know, at the moment it might be hard to articulate in words what it really is. I had to look it up. I had a sense. I knew what it was, but I looked it up. Merriam-Webster defines it this way, just so we, for clarity's sake, here's the definition I'm working with. Painful or resentful awareness of an advantage enjoyed by another, joined with a desire to possess the same advantage. As Timothy Keller says, there are at least three aspects to envy. First, there is comparison. It starts with comparing something with something else, comparing yourself with someone else. We see it clearly in the passage this morning. David is becoming extremely popular as a military leader, both in Saul's court and at large among the population. He's on the rise. He's a very popular and successful military leader. After he had slain Goliath, which we've talked about in the past couple weeks, and the armies after that had defeated the Philistines, the army returns home, and we read that all the women from all the towns of Israel come out to meet King Saul. So they're out to meet King Saul, singing and dancing and playing musical instruments, and they're singing these words. Look at verses 7 and 8. Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. Saul was very angry. This refrain galled him. It goes on, they have credited David with tens of thousands, he thought, but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom? There's the comparison. Saul says they're saying this about me, and they're saying that about David. We say something, Lord, we say this person has this, we only have this. They have this thing, we only have this thing. At this point, it's simply a statement of reality and fact, right? It's a comparison. It's not full-on envy yet. It's a statement of fact. It's true. But then, on the heels of this comparison, the comparison becomes desire. He drives such a nice car. I want that car. Maybe you even envision that person getting in a wreck and totaling that car, and that would make you happy. You know, she is so intelligent. I wish I had her brains. She doesn't deserve that. I want to be like her. I deserve that. And then on its heels, desire quickly unchecked turns into resentment. You see it in Saul. This song about his thousands and David's tens of thousands, it angers him. In fact, it's a vivid vocabulary word. It galls him, it says. Think of that gall. It's like this bitterness of in your gut. You're just bitter that this was being said. Saul is galled by this. We say, you know what? I resent that person's abilities or successes. I'm actually angry at them about it. They don't deserve that. I do. Now, so that's what envy is, just in a nutshell. Not trying to simplify too much, but what does it do in us? What's the fruit of envy? It's an ugly seed. What does it grow into if left unchecked? Well, for one, I just mentioned it, it grows. Envy is a seed, and like other seeds, if it's watered, it will grow. It builds on itself. Look at Saul. Starts innocently enough, a statement of comparison. They're crediting me with thousands and David with tens of thousands. But then it grows. It grows into a desire and then resentment. Then Saul becomes obsessed about David's popularity. Look at verse 9. From that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. There's this obsession in him. And then it grows further. The seed has become a plant. The plant is becoming fully grown here. Saul becomes crazed because of his envy. Look at verse 10. The next day, an evil spirit from God came forcefully upon Saul. Now, that's a strange thing. We don't have a lot of time to go into it. An evil spirit from God, what is that all about? Briefly and simply, what I think is going on here is that Saul's envy has made it so that there's no room for God. And so God simply withdraws his spirit and gives Saul over to his envy. And oftentimes that's the consequence, even the punishment for sin, is God just simply withdraws and lets us do what we want to do. And more envy is the consequence and the punishment for envy. You see what's happening? So Saul gets crazed. He becomes more envious. And it says in verse 10, the rest of it, Saul was prophesying in his house while David was playing the harp, as David usually did. Now, prophesying, I looked into that word there. It's kind of a mild word for what David was doing. Several other translations, I think, get it better. It says Saul raved. Saul raved within his house. He becomes a murderous madman. Tries to pin David against the wall with a spear twice. And when that doesn't work, later in the chapter we see Saul concocts a plan to have David killed in military battle. He wants to take David out. It started with the seed of comparison, grew, and now it's going to murder. Envy starts with a comparison, but it's fed. It escalates out of control, doing damage. Real damage to ourselves and others. Proverbs 14:30, this says it well. A heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy rots the bones. Envy rots the bones. One of the areas of life it brings its rot is in our relationships. When you're envious of someone, it's really hard to be in a good relationship with them, right? Think about the shortstop, Matt, in the beginning of the sermon. Because I had this secret envy of him, because in my mind I was fantasizing about him having a setback and myself taking his place, because I had that in my heart, it was really hard to have a friendship with Matt. He was friendly with me, and I would smile and put a good show. But in my heart, it was hard to have a real friendship with him. And that's the way of envy. It's hard to be friends and love someone that you have so much envy towards. That's what it can do to a sense of community in the church. And that's why Paul speaks about envy, that we must root it out, because it damages relationships. It damages community. It rots relationships with each other and with our relationship with the Lord, as we see with Saul. How do we confront this sin? Just real briefly. Like every other sin, envy needs to be displaced by something greater. It needs to be expelled by something greater. And that something greater is love. Love. The Apostle John writes, perfect love drives out fear. John, I'm sure, would also say perfect love drives out envy. And we actually have a wonderful model how love prevents and drives out envy in our passage. Did you catch it? Early on in the passage, there's something beautiful going on before Saul goes off the deep end. Look at Jonathan. Jonathan, Saul's eldest son, firstborn son, and as such, he is entitled to be the next king of Israel. He's the heir to the throne. Jonathan has a lot to lose to David's rise in popularity and fame. Yet this is what it says about Jonathan. Look at verse 1. After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. He loved him so that there was no room for envy. As Paul says, remember the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, love does not envy. This is the kind of love that Christ puts in our hearts when we come to him through his Holy Spirit. This is the kind of love that Christ puts in the church so that we can be like this with one another in love. Whereas envy is happy when someone else is sad. Envy actually is happy when someone else is sad, and sad when someone else is happy. God's kind of love is different. Paul says, Romans, rejoice with those who rejoice. Don't be sad when they rejoice. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. So love. Love casts out envy. Number two, second way to confront envy, submit to what God is doing. In other words, you could say, you've heard it this way, Get off the throne of your life. Submit to what God is doing. We submit to God. We see this in Jonathan as well. He submits to what God is doing. Because if you're envious of someone, you compare what you have and what you are with someone else. You're basically saying, you're basically dissatisfied with the way God is governing the universe when it comes to your life. It's not fair, Lord, that this person has that and I only have this. It's a deep dissatisfaction with what God has given that person and what God has given us. Left unchecked, you may even envision these things being taken from another person. In your mind, then you're working against God's purposes. You're not submitting to God. We're staying on the throne. There's an even more dramatic demonstration of this in Jonathan as he gets off the throne, quite literally, in yielding to another. Look at verses 3 and 4. Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow, and his belt. What's going on here? Jonathan here is symbolically giving David the future throne. The throne that belonged to Jonathan, he's yielding it. He's giving it to David. He's yielding and becoming even vulnerable to David, giving that sword hilt first, you know, a sword that he could be killed with. He's giving it to David. Tim Keller says, Jonathan sees what God is doing in David. Jonathan sees what God is doing in David. He sees, Jonathan does, that in order for salvation to come, Jonathan has to get off the throne and let David take it. Whereas Saul is fighting, scrambling, concocting, manipulating to stay on the throne, fighting against God himself in the process, Jonathan gladly yields to what God is doing. We must get off the throne of our lives and let God lead us. And then we can stop trying to govern life. And then we can stop trying to manipulate outcomes and become resentful when things don't go as we want, or resentful when we don't have things that other people have, which is an exhausting way to live, isn't it? Don't you want to get off that treadmill and get off that throne? Because we can be free. As we get off the throne and said, Lord, you come upon this throne, we can be free. Paul found that freedom. And the fruit of it was so beautiful. He found the freedom in letting Christ be his king. Paul, at his best, didn't envy others' successes or advantages or resources. He was content with what the Lord had given him. Philippians 4, Paul says, For I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. He's not comparing what he's been given to what other people have been given. He's just content. He's free because he has let God become the king of his life. And so you see this contentment and joy. Jonathan's example here, it's this wonderful example that points us to Christ's example. Because out of perfect love for the Heavenly Father, out of perfect love for us, Christ made a covenant with us. Jonathan made a covenant with David. Christ makes a covenant with us, similar to Jonathan, in that the covenant meant giving something up, stepping aside. For Jonathan, it meant stepping away from the future glory of being king. For Christ, it meant giving up the power and the majesty and the command of heaven itself. Jesus became vulnerable, out of love, took off his kingly heavenly robes, his tunic, and even his sword, his blessed power to command, and he laid them down, giving up his rights as God, as the firstborn of God, the Son of God. And that took him all the way to the cross. He gave up what he deserved, what he was entitled to, so that we would get what we're not entitled to, what we don't deserve. He's made us children of God, I love what Tim Keller says. You know, Jesus in heaven was saying, I don't want to be the only child of God in the universe. I want to share that with other people. That's so different than envy, isn't it? I want to share. I want other people to be children of God. Of course, the Son of God is unique in his identity. But through the Son of God, we become children of God. Think of what we have and been given. We've been given an inheritance in heaven. What we have is sufficient. In fact, it's everything. As we give everything we are to Christ, he gives everything he has to us. How can we ever envy again if we really wrap our hearts and minds around that? That's the covenant we celebrate at this table. That's the covenant we have. And this meal is a covenant meal. And it's for everyone. Jesus has set this table for us. And if you want to receive Christ's commitment to you, his covenant with you, and you want to receive it by committing right back to Christ and saying, yes, I give you everything I am, this meal is for you. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you. Jesus, we thank you that you gave up the treasures of heaven to come and become a servant all the way to the cross to give your life so that we might have life, so that we might have forgiveness and reconciliation with our Heavenly Father, so that we might become children of our Heavenly Father. We thank you that you're not envious, that you give completely. And Lord, so we receive this meal and we give ourselves to you. May we be nourished by this bread and cup symbolizing your body and blood given and shed for us. And we look to your kingdom and we say that prayer that Jesus taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.